All right, buckle up, everybody, because today we're taking a deep dive into some seriously intense stuff. We're talking Old Testament prophets, but not just any prophets. These are the ones who brought Yahweh's word to the northern kingdom of Israel.
Oh, this is going to be good.
Yeah, and we're going deep, folks. Our source material, Dr. Elaine Phillips' lecture notes from her Old Testament literature course. Let me tell you, these prophets did not hold back.
Nope, they definitely did not.
We're talking some seriously wild stuff here. Giant fish, even a prophet who gets told to marry a prostitute.
You can't make this stuff up.
And the critiques they delivered, scorching, absolutely scorching. Talk about holding God's chosen people accountable.
It's really fascinating because, you know, we often try to sanitize these prophets.
Oh, totally.
Make them nice and tidy for Sunday school.
Right.
But these were real people wrestling with some seriously huge questions of faith and politics in a world that was, well, pretty volatile.
Exactly. And Dr. Phillips uses this term, covenant enforcement mediators, to describe them. So what does that actually mean in practice? Like, how did that play out in their lives?
Well, it means they weren't just, you know, fortune tellers or just predicting the future or anything mystical like that.
Right.
Their messages were really deeply rooted in the covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel.
So they were like the conscience of the nation.
Yeah, exactly. Holding the people accountable to the terms of that covenant, which included things like justice, righteousness, and faithfulness to Yahweh alone.
So they were reminding Israel that their actions had consequences,
right,
both spiritual and political.
Exactly. And you can't understand these prophets without understanding the world they lived in, the historical context.
Okay, perfect point. So let's dive into our first prophet, Jonah. I mean, I think everyone knows the story of Jonah and the whale.
The big fish.
Right. Okay. But I have a feeling there's a lot more to uncover here than, you know, just the Sunday school version.
Oh, absolutely. The Sunday school version tends to focus on the spectacle.
Oh,
you know?
Yeah.
But the book of Jonah is actually a masterpiece of theological and political commentary. So we're talking about a prophet who is commanded to preach repentance to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And this is during the reign of Jeroboam II, when Assyria is a growing threat to Israel.
Okay, that changes things. So Jonah's not just afraid of a giant fish. He's afraid of the political fallout, right?
You got it. Put yourself in Jonah's sandals. If Nineveh repents and Yahweh blesses them, what does that mean for Israel's security, its status as God's chosen people? It's a question that would have resonated deeply with the original audience.
Wow, I never thought about it like that. So how does this idea of God's sovereignty play into Jonah's story?
It's woven throughout the narrative. The storm, the fish, the lots cast by the sailors, all these elements highlight that Yahweh is in control, even when his prophet is trying to run in the opposite direction.
Right.
And then, of course, there's the repentance of Nineveh, which is portrayed as a direct response to Jonah's preaching.
So it's not just about Jonah's personal adventure. It's about Yahweh showing his power over nature, over human hearts, even over the hearts of Israel's enemies.
Precisely. And this is where things get really interesting, because centuries later, Jesus himself draws a parallel between Jonah's 3 days in the fish and his own 3 days in the tomb.
Whoa, really?
He's using Jonah's story to prefigure his death and resurrection.
But why Jonah? Of all the prophets, why this one?
Well, that's where the geographical connection becomes significant. You see, Jonah was from a town very close to Jesus' own hometown.
Wow, I didn't know that.
By invoking Jonah, Jesus is connecting himself to a prophetic tradition that would have been very familiar and meaningful to his audience. It's a subtle but powerful way of grounding his claims in the Hebrew scriptures.
It's amazing how these layers of meaning unfold when you dig a little deeper.
And we're just getting started.
Okay, so next up we've got Amos, a prophet who seems to have, well, let's just say, a bone to pick with his own people.
Oh, yeah.
No escaping to the sea this time.
This one hits close to home.
So we've heard Jonah's warnings to, like, a whole empire, right?
Right.
But Amos, our next prophet, he seems to have a bone to pick with his own people.
Oh, yeah.
No running away to the sea this time.
Amos is, well, he's fascinating.
Yeah.
He's like this blue-collar prophet, a shepherd, you know?
Right.
Sycamore fig tender.
Okay.
Not exactly the kind of guy you'd expect to deliver, you know, scorching critiques
yeah.
of Israel's elite, but that's exactly what he does.
So what's his issue with Israel? Is it just the typical straying from Yahweh thing, or is there more to it?
Oh, it's way more nuanced than that.
All right.
He's not just concerned with, like, ritualistic practices, you know?
Right.
Amos rails against social injustice, economic disparity, the hypocrisy of those who claim to worship Yahweh while, you know, they're exploiting the poor and vulnerable.
So he's like the original social justice warrior,
yeah,
calling out the comfortable and powerful.
You got it. And he does it with this incredible, like, literary and rhetorical skill. Mm-hmm. So he starts by condemning the sins of Israel's neighbors, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which will have gotten his audience, you know, nodding along.
Totally.
Then he kind of subtly shifts his focus to Judah, his own kingdom.
Sneaky.
Before finally, you know, dropping the hammer on the northern kingdom.
Ooh, clever strategy. It's like lulling them into a false sense of security before delivering the knockout punch.
Yeah, exactly. It's
yeah.
Brilliant. And then there's his use of imagery. So vivid, visceral, you know, unforgettable.
Hmm.
He compares the brutality of Damascus to like an iron threshing sledge being dragged over people instead of grain.
Okay, that's a disturbing image.
Right. It's meant to shock, to appall. Amos is not, you know, pulling any punches. Mm-hmm. And this is where he introduces a concept that becomes like this major theme in prophetic literature, the day of the Lord.
Wait, isn't that supposed to be a good thing? A day of victory for God's people?
That's what a lot of people assumed. But Amos, he kind of flips the script. He says, the day of the Lord will actually begin with judgment, a time of reckoning for God's own people.
Whoa, so no more, we're the chosen ones, so we're good,
yeah,
mentality.
Exactly. It's a radical idea. It really challenges their assumptions about divine favor and protection.
So Amos is saying that even God's people are held accountable.
Absolutely. And it's a message that still carries a lot of weight today.
Mm.
You know, are we like the Israelites, so caught up in our own sense of righteousness that we fail to see the injustices happening all around us?
Mm.
Amos calls us to really look inward, to examine our own hearts and actions, and to, you know, align ourselves with God's justice.
Okay, before we move on, I'm curious about something. Jonah was terrified of Nineveh repenting,
right,
and gaining Yahweh's favor. Does Amos address that at all? I mean, his message of judgment seems to kind of contradict Jonah's message of repentance and forgiveness.
That's a great question. And it really highlights the complexity of prophetic literature.
Yeah.
It's not always like neat and tidy.
Right.
You know, these prophets were speaking into very specific historical situations.
Right.
And their messages, while divinely inspired, they were also shaped by their own personalities and experiences.
So we're not supposed to read these books as like some kind of unified doctrine or something.
Exactly. We need to approach them with an understanding that each prophet brings a unique perspective, a different facet of God's character, and a particular message for their time. It's in the wrestling, the questioning, the grappling with these, you know, seemingly contradictory ideas that we gain a deeper understanding of God's heart and his plan for humanity.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. It's about embracing the tension, not trying to force everything into a neat little box.
Precisely. And that brings us to our next prophet, Hosea.
Okay.
His story is perhaps the most personal, the most emotionally charged of all the prophets we'll discuss.
You mentioned something about a forced marriage earlier.
Oh, yeah.
I am ready for the drama to unfold.
Get ready. Because Hosea's life, it becomes a living parable.
Real.
Of Israel's relationship with Yahweh. He's commanded by God to marry Gomer, a woman known for prostitution.
Wow.
As a tangible representation of Israel's, well, spiritual adultery.
Whoa.
Their idolatry, their turning away from God.
That's a pretty intense assignment. Not exactly a recipe for, you know, marital bliss.
Not at all. But that's the point. It's meant to be shocking, unsettling.
Yeah.
A parallel to Israel's unfaithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine, you know, Hosea's pain, his humiliation, his sense of betrayal. And then, like, multiply that exponentially to get a glimpse of how Yahweh feels when his people abandon him for other gods.
So it's about more than just breaking, you know, religious rules. It's about the emotional core of that covenant relationship, that deep, intimate bond between God and his people.
You got it. And Hosea doesn't shy away from, you know, the rawness of those emotions. He expresses mm-hmm. anger, grief, even, you know, desire for revenge. But mm-hmm. woven through it all is this thread of relentless love,
yeah,
a longing for reconciliation, a desperate plea for Israel to return to Yahweh.
I can see how, you know, this story would resonate with people on a very personal level, even today, right?
Oh, yeah.
We've all experienced love, loss, you know, betrayal, the struggle to forgive. It taps into something, something universal.
Absolutely. And one of the most striking aspects of Hosea's prophecy is how he uses such vivid imagery to convey the depth of Yahweh's feelings.
Yeah.
In one passage, God compares himself to like a moth quietly destroying a garment.
Oh, wow.
Or rot slowly eating away at wood.
That's a powerful image. It's not sudden, right? It's not violent. It's this slow, insidious decay that eventually consumes the whole thing.
Yeah. It's this chilling reminder that our choices have consequences.
Mm.
Our turning away from God, it doesn't just affect us individually.
Mm.
It eats away at the fabric of our relationships, our communities, our very souls.
But then there's that other side of the coin, right?
All right.
The unwavering love that just refuses to let go. Didn't you mention something about God's compassion being aroused?
You're thinking of the passage where Yahweh cries out, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused."
Wow, there's such raw emotion in those words. It's like witnessing the inner struggle between God's justice and his mercy.
It's a beautiful and heartbreaking tension.
Yeah.
And it speaks to the profound mystery of God's character.
You know?
He is both righteous and compassionate.
Yeah.
A God who demands justice, but whose love, it just overflows with mercy.
It sounds like Hosea offers a very different perspective on Yahweh than, you know, than Jonah or Amos.
He does.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so crucial to engage with all these prophetic voices. Mm. They each provide a piece of the puzzle.
Yeah.
A glimpse into the multifaceted nature of God and his complex relationship with humanity.
So if Jonah shows us God's sovereignty and Amos calls us to account for our actions, what does Hosea ultimately want us to take away from his story?
I think at its core, Hosea's message is one of hope. Hope for restoration. Hope for reconciliation. Hope for a love that endures, even in the face of betrayal and heartbreak.
And that's a message that, you know, resonates just as powerfully today as it did, you know, centuries ago.
Absolutely. It reminds us that no matter how far we've strayed, how broken we are, how much damage we've caused, there's always a path back to the one who loves us unconditionally.
Okay, so we've heard from Jonah, the reluctant prophet who, you know, flees from God's mission, Amos, the fiery social justice warrior, and Hosea, whose own life becomes this parable of God's broken heart. Who's next on our prophetic journey?
Well, we're going to come full circle back to Nineveh, but this time with a prophet who delivers a very different message than Jonah's call to repentance. This prophet's name is Nahum, and he's bringing a warning of impending doom.
Ooh, a change of pace. And you said this takes place after the Assyrian Empire has reached its peak of power and brutality, right? That adds a whole new layer to the story.
It does. And it raises some fascinating questions about the nature of God's justice and mercy.
Okay.
We'll delve into those questions next time as we continue our exploration of the prophets.
Okay, so we're back in Nineveh, but things feel a little different this time around. It's not exactly the welcome wagon waiting for Nahum, is it?
Not quite. Jonah practically had to be dragged, kicking and screaming to deliver that message of repentance,
yeah,
right?
Right.
Nahum, he comes in with a whole different energy. No pleading for a change of heart here. He's announcing their downfall. And he does it with this intensity, this poetic intensity that's, well, it's almost unsettling.
Okay, so what happened? Did Yahweh change his mind? Like, I thought there was this whole thing about sparing Nineveh if they repented.
Well, it's not so much a change of mind as it is, well, consequences. Remember, Nahum's prophesying after the Assyrian Empire has really, you know, done some terrible things.
Right.
We're talking brutality, violence, complete disregard for human life.
So that offer's off the table.
Yeah. It seems that way. God is patient, sure, and he's merciful.
Mm-hmm.
But even God has his limits. And the Assyrians, well, they kind of pushed it too far.
Yeah. I mean, we always talk about God being about love and forgiveness, but justice has to come into play somewhere, right?
Absolutely. It's a huge part of who God is. He's not just some, you know, passive grandfather figure in the sky who just overlooks everything bad happening. He's a God of justice. And he demands accountability.
And that's where Nahum comes in. He's the messenger delivering the news that, well, Nineveh's party is over.
Exactly. and he does not sugarcoat it. His prophecy is full of vivid imagery, images of destruction, you know, chariots crashing, swords clashing, flames engulfing the city. It's like the poetry itself is an instrument of judgment.
It's intense. You can almost, you know, hear the walls of Nineveh crumbling just listening to his words.
Powerful stuff. And what's even more remarkable is that, you know, Nahum's prophecy, it lines up perfectly with historical accounts of Nineveh's fall.
Oh, wow.
I mean, we have Babylonian chronicles.
Right.
Archaeological findings that back up what he describes.
So it's not just poetic hyperbole. This actually went down.
It did. It really happened. And it's a powerful reminder, you know, that God's words have weight. His pronouncements, whether it's mercy or judgment, they're not empty threats. They have real consequences.
So we've gone through a lot with these prophets. We had Jonah and his reluctance, Amos and his fire and brimstone, Hosea and his broken heart, and now Nahum and well, let's just say his less than subtle pronouncements. What's the takeaway here? What are we supposed to learn from all this?
That's a big question, isn't it? Hmm. I think these prophets, they challenge us. You know, they challenge us to really take our faith seriously. They remind us that following God isn't just about rituals or blind allegiance. It's about living our lives, our actions, you know, our priorities, our values, aligning them with God's justice, his mercy, his righteousness.
So it's more than just, you know, going through the motions, saying the right words. It's about really living it out.
Exactly. And they challenge us to, you know, to really engage with the complexities of scripture. Don't shy away from the hard parts, the parts that make you uncomfortable or question what you thought you knew. Those are the parts, you know, those parts where you really wrestle with things. Those are the parts where you often find the most truth.
Like you said before, embrace the tension, right? Don't try to force everything into a tiny little box.
Exactly. And I think ultimately these prophets remind us that God is working in the world, not just in history, but in our lives.
Yeah.
He's not some distant being, mm-hmm. you know, uninvolved. He's involved and he has a plan.
So even when things are tough, even when it feels like everything is falling apart, there's still hope.
Always. Hope for redemption, hope for restoration, hope for a future where God's justice and righteousness, they win.
That's a good thought. It leaves me with one last question, though. If these prophets were here today, what would they say? What would their message be for us?
That's a good question. And it's one I think you should, you know, think about, really think about. Look around at the world, at the injustice, the division, you know, all the brokenness. What's our version of idolatry? Mm-hmm. What are the iron threshing sledges, you know, of today? Where do we see people just being complacent, not caring about suffering? And most importantly, what are we doing? What are we willing to do to be a part of God's justice, his mercy, his healing in this broken world?
Those are some things to think about for sure. I think this deep dive has given me a whole new way of looking at these prophets, you know, and how what they had to say is still relevant for us today.
It's been great exploring these texts with you. And remember, you know, the journey of faith, it's never really over. Keep digging, keep questioning, keep seeking the truth. It's worth it.
Thanks for joining us for this deep dive into the world of the Old Testament prophets. We'll be back next time with another fascinating exploration of your sources. Until then, keep learning, keep growing, and keep the conversation going.